morning will be in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. The title this morning is God Is. And I want to open with a few questions related to that this morning, a few questions that determine a lot for us. So who is God? When you think of God, who is he? What is he like? What does he care about the most? What does he not like? What brings him joy? What can't he tolerate? You know, what does God want? You know, because the answer to a lot of those questions, I'm like, whoa, just lots of machine gun questions there. Like, give me some time. But the answer to those questions, as you answer them in your mind, will often believe what we truly believe and think about God. And what we believe about God shapes everything about us. It infiltrates every part of who we are. If God simply doesn't exist, or if he's impersonal, or if he's aloof, then I could do what I want. It doesn't matter, right? Or if God is imperfect, then he's no better than me. So I could do whatever I want. I can find my own truth. Or if God has lightning bolts in his hand ready for me, hovering to make a mistake, I am living debilitated. I'm walking my life kind of cowering, right? I can't thrive. There's no life there but fear. Like, what we think about God will determine how we live and how we think and how we act. And sometimes the answer to those questions about God say more about us than they do about him. I love this quote by an author I read his book on sin. His name is Cornelius Plantinga. He says, if we are intellectuals, God is a cosmic Phi Beta Kappa. If we are laborers, God is a union organizer. Remember, his son was a carpenter. If we are entrepreneurs, God is for free enterprise. Didn't his son say, I must be about my father's business? If we are poor, God is a revolutionary. If we are propertied, God is a night watchman over our goods. The gods of the Persians always look like the Persians. And I'll even add to this a bit, if I may. If we are Americans, God is an American, right? He's about freedom. If we're part of a political party, God must side with me, right? If I live in Southern Orange County, God's about my peace and quiet and comforts. If I am in sin, God is a God of grace. If others are in sin, God is a God of justice, right? It's about perspective. And often we allow our upbringing or our situations or our circumstances to dictate the characteristics of God rather than what he actually communicates about himself in the Bible. There's a quote from Henry Rousseau, as he's a philosopher. He says, God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. Ouch. Or another author once put it, you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. Uh-oh. But at best, we need to shift our thinking a bit to keep in line with God. And at worst, we could have dangerous oversights that misrepresent God entirely and twisting who he actually says he is to justify, you know, whatever we want or whatever we want to think. Right? And we see this in the world today, right? It's important that when we come to God, we come to God with an open hand, asking him to reveal who he really is, rather than us defining him. And this is why we need to be consistently seeking God, right? So our image of him doesn't turn into a divine picture of ourselves. That wouldn't be good. Psalm 115, 2 through 8 says, why should the Gentiles, or why should the other nations say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, or will be like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. When we settle for less than God, we're going to get less than God. We are influenced by what is less than God, and the cycle just continues until the picture of who God is warped so much that he's no longer in the picture. Right? So let's go on a journey this morning and discover together what God does say about himself. And we're not going to cover everything because we'd be here. I know you got Father's Day plans and whatnot to get to, but, you know, but because the Bible is packed with who God is and his workings and all of that. But we are going to turn to a passage that is actually quoted by the Bible more than anything else in the Bible, and it just so happens to be about God's character. So that'll be, turn, if you're not already there, you can turn to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to be using the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, for this passage. Everything else, I'll do the New King James, just so you know. But I just really liked the specific wording for the CSB there. But I want to kind of paint the backdrop of what's going on before we read it, just to understand what's happening. So in Exodus 34, we've got Moses on Mount Sinai standing with God. The nation of Israel, within the last couple months, have just come out of Egypt. God delivered them with great power. God revealed his name to them, Yahweh, I am who I am, revealing that he is the all-powerful creator God, the eternal God who came to fulfill the covenant he had made with Abraham. And God did deliver them. But if you've read through the story of the Old Testament, you know that it's not long before the people show their lack of faith and unfaithfulness to God. But God continued with his people. He provided for his people. He protected his people, and he renewed his covenant with Israel. And as this renewal ceremony is happening on Mount Sinai, the people got a great idea. And that's sarcastically, because, you know, let's make a golden calf and worship it. And God's like, I just told you not to. And let's make this golden calf and worship it and say that this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Right? On so many levels, this is a problem. Right? They're instantly violating the covenant they had just made with God during this renewal ceremony. It's like during your wedding day, during the wedding ceremony where you go and cheat on your spouse during the ceremony. That's just awful. But that's what's happening. I heard someone say that it's miraculous that in Exodus chapter 4, 34 even exists at this point. Right? These people just essentially spat in his face, begging him to wipe them out, and he entertained the idea. But here stands Moses again in Exodus 34 with Yahweh again on Mount Sinai again in the presence of God. And God gives this statement of his character as we read in 34, 6, and 7 of Exodus. The Lord, Yahweh, passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And we're going to take this piece by piece this morning. But as we look through these verses, the goal is in kind of three steps here. We're gonna see who Yahweh says he is, who God says he is. We're going to look at the life of Jesus in light of who God says he is. And then we're going to look at who we must be or we are called to be in response. So let's pray together and we'll go for it. Lord, we come before you. Lord, I pray that this morning, Lord, if we are off in our picture of who you are, if we have misunderstood you, Lord, that you would bring us back in alignment with who you are as we seek you this morning. Lord, we need you. Lord, reveal yourself. Speak to us today. Open our hearts. Prepare them even now with good soil. Show us what you would have us to see this morning in your name. Amen. So our first point, Yahweh is, and we're going to go through this piece by piece, because we could read a list of character traits, right? And then kind of just like, oh, good, that's good. But unless we kind of dig, the deeper we dig into these character traits, the deeper we are going to understand the character of God, which is a great thing to do. So let's look at them closely. So first, a compassionate and gracious God. Some translations might say merciful and gracious. And what I love about this is that God begins the description of his character, of who he is, and his heart, not with power or force or intensity or tolerating people or disappointment in the whole golden calf situation, but God begins the description of his character with compassion and grace. and mercy. He wants to be known first for that. And these words, compassion and mercy, or in grace, they find themselves paired together often in scriptures referring to God. I got a list of about 5 psalms that I won't read, but if you want them, you can ask me after. Or there's Joel 2:13. It says, "So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful," or compassionate, "slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Or if you read through the book of Jonah, which is an interesting book to read, you by the end of it, Jonah reveals that he didn't want to go to Nineveh, not because he was essentially scared of the Ninevites, but he knew that God was compassionate and gracious, and he told God this. What he didn't want was Ninevites experiencing the compassion and grace of God, because he knew that if they turned, God would respond and relent. He's like, "I didn't want that, because I know that's who you are." But God did. He responded to their repentance, because that's who God is, because that's what God does. He responds to repentance. A lot of you know I'm in seminary, about almost finished with the second year, got 1 year to go. It's a long journey, but we're getting there. My professor, Dr. Gary Brashears, he had some simple definitions of compassion and grace that I really liked. He says, God's compassion on us is that he is involved in our lives and our struggles. I love that. I love hearing that. And when I read compassion in the Bible, what I think is that God's not just tolerating me. Because it could feel that way sometimes. Like, "Oh, I've messed up so many times. God must be just looking at me going, oh, there they go again." But God values me. He's invested in my life with me. Boy, is that encouraging. And about God's grace is his helping hand to all who will receive it. I love that too. Or I've also heard that mercy is compassionate love to the weak, and grace is generous love to the unworthy. And I love that too. So paired with the compassion and graciousness of God in Scripture, we also find slow to anger. We'll move forward here with slow to anger. Or you might find long-suffering in your version as well. It's actually a funny Hebrew phrase called long of nose. And basically, you think, it's like, okay, God's got a long fuse. You know, that's the idea. And this is very good news for the all-powerful God to be, right? We don't have to fear and brace for all like intermittent God tantrums. It's like, as soon as I mess up, it's coming, you know? And Psalm 103:10 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Could you imagine if he had? We wouldn't be here. God is slow to anger. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't get angry. You see that he does. He gets ticked. But it means that we have to do a lot to get him there. Another quote by my professor is that he can hold anger without it ruining him. And God can hold a lot of it without compromising his character. I can't. I get upset with something, and it affects everything I do from that point on in the day. Because I'm just, I'm that much shorter in nose, I guess we could say, or shorter in fuse. I have a short nose, anyway. Thank you, Mom. She said it was cute, as moms should say. I'd be sad if she said it wasn't. Anyway, and almost all the scripture references above for compassion and grace also contain God's slowness to anger. So let's continue, abounding in faithful love, and we're going to spend a bit of time here. So the words translated here, depending on the version, might be faithful or steadfast love. It might be goodness, it might be kindness, it might be loving kindness, it might be mercy, it might be loyalty. It's a difficult word to translate. There's not really a one-for-one here. But the Hebrew word for what is translated here is hesed. It's God's hesed love. And what this word refers to is God's loyal covenant love by which he keeps his promises and he serves his people. And so done in relationship, it's pursuing the other's benefit no matter what the cost would be. And for those Greek scholars among us, it sounds a lot like agape love to me, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 type of stuff. But Hesed finds its broadest meaning in Psalm 136. And each line of this psalm speaks to who God is and what he has done in his heart. It speaks to creation and wonders and the whole story of Israel from Egypt to the Red Sea to the wilderness to the Promised Land. And after each line of these 26 lines, it ends with the declaration, his Hesed endures forever. His love, his loyalty endures forever. His covenant faithfulness endures forever. What God has promised, he will fulfill in his Hesed love. And even more shocking with this is when you contrast how unfaithful Israel was to God. But he continued to stay loyal. And even more so, what happened, I think a chapter earlier, was the golden calf incident. God says, I see your unfaithfulness, and I raise you my Hesed love. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 and 32 and 33 shows that God's Hesed does not fail even in people's rebellion. And the writer of Lamentations writes these words as Jerusalem is being destroyed. Brings new meaning it brings big context to these verses, and I'll read them here. Through the Lord's mercies, his Hesed, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we go to verse 32. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his Hesed, his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. So the Hesed, the loyal covenant love of God, is not reliant on what we do. It's reliant on who he is. We are to respond in kind, but God will never stop being loyally loving. Psalm 23:6 says, that the Lord's goodness and his Hesed will pursue him all the days of his life. God is going to do his part, and we can rest in that. So we move on in truth. And this is another Hebrew word, emeth. Emeth. It could be translated faithfulness, it could be translated truth. And we actually, from this word, we get the word amen from it, meaning that's truth. Emeth, amen. There you go. Little word etymology lesson. Is that the right word? It is now. Anyway. And throughout Scripture, it testifies to God's truth. God contains truth all within himself. That's not up for debate. But that is not all. It's a yes and, right? Emeth speaks to God's reliability, his stability, his integrity, his dependability, his trustworthiness. Like, he can be trusted to be faithful because of his emeth. Psalm 40, verse 11 says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me. O Lord, let your loving kindness, your hesed, and your truth, emeth, continually preserve me. So there's this preservation quality to God's faithfulness and his dependability. And we'll keep going. Maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations. I like that. And this is not necessarily meant to be an exact measurement, but just to show that it doesn't end. Because any number given here would just undersell the loyalty of God's love, right? Basically, you could read this, it doesn't end. And we move on. Forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And in a major way, we get to experience all the above characteristics of God because he is forgiving. Right? We experience his compassion and his grace and his loyalty and his truth because he is forgiving. Right after the golden calf situation, as we can call it, he reminds people of his forgiveness. God can still be in relationship with sinners, with those who rebel, because he is a God of forgiveness. God's desired response to sin is that he just wants to forgive it. And God will always forgive it so long as we want it. As much as we want of his forgiveness, he wants to give it. Psalm 103, verses 2 through 4 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness, with chesed and tender mercies. John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. God wants to forgive. Let's take him up on it. And we move on. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Wait. We were in this warm blanket of compassion and grace and love, and we just threw a bucket of ice water talking about consequences and punishing, and how is this the same God? Can a God of all these great characteristics and a God who punishes exist in the same good being? Well, yeah. Because God, as part of his character, is also just. God wants to forgive sin, but those who walk in rebellion are those who are saying no to his forgiveness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Yeah. Romans 2:5, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. God's saying, I'm doing my part. I'll do my part. But I've asked you to come to me and ask for my forgiveness. And this just part of God is a part that we just can't push aside. God hates sin. He's got to punish the sin and the unrepentant sinner, which is the guilty, and he'll do that. But still, this is a part of God that a lot of people do struggle with, especially as they read the judgments in the Old Testament. And some of them are intense, and I'd be lying if I said, oh, I'm okay with all of it, you know, because God does some pretty intense things, and it's okay, to struggle with that a bit. But when I do, I have to hold them up against what else I know of God. I have to hold it up against and put it in perspective, and I need to trust that God is acting with greater understanding than I could ever have, right? Because I can't put my standards on God. That's the problem we're trying to solve here. But remember, punishment and judgment are also part of God's character that he didn't lead with. He leads with compassion and grace because he wants to, right? God punishes sin because he must, but he gives love and grace and mercy because he wants to. And it's important to distinguish that. What does God want to do and what does God have to do? Of course, he wants to eradicate evil, but he wants all people to come to repentance. But even though we know that God must punish sin, we flinch at it because we do. We want God to be soft and fluffy and all the list of the good stuff, but this is part of his goodness as well. Because imagine a world with no consequences of sin. You've probably made some movies about it. We might be living in a bit of a movie as God has been slow to anger, right? There's a quote by scholar Randy Newman, not the musician. That would be cool. Should I read it in his voice? No. Maybe if we were in youth, but not today. I'll be responsible. He says, don't we find deep within ourselves a cry for love as well as a demand for righting wrongs? You know, it's easy to be on board with God's punishment of the guilty when it involves anybody but us, right? Hitler, Stalin, you know, take them. Bring them down. Murderers, yeah. Politicians, your boss. Not my boss. This is being recorded. Nothing but love. But your boss, whoever that might be, right? Your neighbor, you know, some family. I don't know. This quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he's a Russian writer who became a Christian during his time in the Soviet Gulag labor camps. It brings really great perspective. He says, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? If God's going to destroy evil, and he should, we're all in the crosshairs. Right? We all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But we remember that God loves to forgive. He's made a way through his Son, Christ, to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So when we find ourselves in sin, we need to confess, we need to repent, we need to take advantage of that forgiveness that is freely given through Christ. And everything else that comes with it. Because once forgiveness is there, boy, do we get to experience a lot of who God is. But even in that passage, in those verses, in Exodus 34:7, there's still that last part that bugs me, right? Bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Like, I don't like that. Like, Lord, I'm with you with the punishment of the guilty. Let's roll. Let's do it. You had me until that point, God. I don't know what to do with this. Right? And it's still difficult to read, but let's balance this with other passages in Scripture. Deuteronomy 24:16 says that fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. I think a lot of us are grateful for that. Right? But each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says that the righteousness of the righteous shall be put upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon themselves. So what's going on here? Is God confused or contradicting? No. Children are not punished by God for their parents' sins. But as we have all lived life and observed, there are natural consequences to sin, right? My sins don't just affect me. My choices don't just affect me. They affect all those around me. So when you look at the relationship between parents and children specifically, children of, you know, we go back to Israel during Babylonian captivity. Those children were suffering Babylonian captivity because of the sins of their parents. There was consequences there that the children had to deal with because of the fault of their parents. Or even today, you know, mom or dad commits a crime, gets arrested. Who pays the highest price? The children. Okay, generational sins, generational pain are real things that exist. Children of alcoholics are 4 times more likely to be alcoholics, right? And you could extrapolate that over so many sins. The consequences of sins are real, and even God is attesting here to that. And let's put it even in further perspective, right? This goes for 3 to 4 generations, right? God is saying. Essentially, God's saying, you know, the consequences of sin are real, but they're limited. But his loyal love, his chesed, goes to 1,000. And that's a lot bigger than 3 or 4. I don't know if you've, you know, a lot of you have been out of math class for a while, but that's, you know, you can do a check for me, but, you know, 1,000 is so much bigger than 3 or 4. It shows you where God's priorities are. So who is Yahweh? He is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So now let's turn and we look to Jesus as we find the most tangible expression of Exodus 34:6-7 in the person of Jesus Christ. So we'll take it piece by piece again. Compassionate and gracious. In Mark 6, Jesus gets news of his friend and cousin, John the Baptist, being beheaded. He had just spent the day doing ministry. It specifically mentioned they didn't even eat. Jesus is exhausted and then gets this news, and he goes away with his disciples on a boat to cross the water where they can most likely be alone with the Father, as Jesus did often in his time. But the crowd got wind of what Jesus was up to and where he was going, and they beat him there. And Mark 6:34 says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And how many stories do we read that begin with Jesus' compassion? If you're looking for compassion, read through the Gospels. You're going to find it. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus, God empathizes with our weakness. And as far as his grace goes, John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us when we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Essentially, it's saying he's full of the stuff of God. What God is, Jesus is filled with. Jesus is God's grace in the flesh. Ephesians 2:8, by his grace we are saved. Jesus is compassionate and gracious. He's also slow to anger. Right? The very presence of Jesus testifies to this. Right? Jesus' ministry was one with bearing with an unbelieving and unrepentant generation of being misunderstood and misrepresented almost at every corner of his ministry, every turn. Jesus did get angry. He flipped some tables. Better believe that. But imagine how long it took to get him there. How many temple visits growing up? You know, how often did he come here and do nothing? He didn't walk bitterly, but eventually, you know, he takes action as God does too. Or Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Christ brings that longsuffering. He models it. Jesus abounds in faithful love. He's the picture perfect, loyal love of God in absolutely every way. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The love of God manifest in the person of Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did his part when we weren't doing ours. His loyal love through Christ's sacrifice. God stayed loyal and faithful to us and himself through his promises and his covenants. We go to truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is truth. Everything he represents is his truth. But about Jesus' dependability, Romans 15:8-9 says, now that I say that Christ Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision or the Jews for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus came on behalf of God's faithfulness as the fulfillment of the promises that God has made. God proved his reliability, his integrity, his dependability through the person of Jesus. Romans 8:38-39, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is dependable. And Paul even experienced this as well. He's talking about a trial he was going through. And he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. But all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And he continues, but the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. The Lord was my reliable friend in my dark hour. And he remains that for us today. Jesus forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Jesus is also God's forgiveness embodied. He was sent for that purpose, to forgive us of our sins. In Ephesians 1, it says that there's the forgiveness of God through Christ. And Jesus also exemplified forgiveness. He challenged people towards forgiveness. Right? The whole 70 times 7, as we read in the Gospels. And he even modeled it in the Lord's Prayer. What? Forgive us of our sins as we forgive others of who sinned against us. But right, yeah, he expects God's forgiveness and expects us to forgive as well. And then he looked to the cross, right? For what it represents in and of itself, right? God's forgiveness, his sacrifice. But look at what Jesus actually does in the most powerful display of God's heart at the most powerful point in history. What does Jesus pray to God for his torturers and murderers? He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Jesus exemplified forgiveness on the cross and on the cross. Punishing the guilty. You know, you may have heard people say, "I love the peaceful and loving Jesus, but not the angry and wrathful God of the Old Testament." And this is why we do need to study the Bible as a whole, because there is continuity between the God of the Old Testament and New Testament, because it's the same God. And that's partly what we're doing this morning. We're watching, we're witnessing the God who doesn't change. And we spend a lot of time on the God in the Old Testament, and I hope it was clear where his character is. Compassionate, loyally loving, merciful, forgiving, and just. The people in the Old Testament recognized and testified to it. We should as well. Jesus in the New Testament represents all of these same qualities as we just saw, but does not shy away from speaking of God's judgment. Matthew 13 talks about the Son of Man sending out his angels to cast those who practice lawlessness into the furnace of fire. Revelation 6 talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Hebrews 10 talks about the harsh punishment for those who trample on the Son of God and his blood. Right? Jesus is just as wrathful against sin as the God of the Old Testament, because they are the same God. It hasn't changed. Jesus represents all of the characteristics of Exodus 34, 6, and 7. But remember, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is everything that God is, because he is God, and God, through Jesus, gives us the means of salvation. So Jesus is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is true of the God in the Old Testament. It's exemplified most powerfully in the life of Jesus Christ. It's the same God. He has not changed his character. So, now that we understand better who God is, what he says about himself, how must we respond? How does this change our reality? The third point, we must be. So we are all made in God's image, the image of God, Genesis 1:27. And I believe that this is represented both in a measure physically and in character. We reflect who God is. You know, that's partly why we're not supposed to make golden calves, because we are the image of God, and that's how he set it up. And sin, of course, has distorted that image, but in restoring us, Christ has changed our hearts and has given us the Holy Spirit, so that we not only have the desire to be like God, but we are empowered to do so by his Spirit, who represents those same qualities of God, because the Holy Spirit is, of course, God. And what is the character of the Holy Spirit? What flows from the Holy Spirit? We go to Galatians 5, 22 to 25. And this isn't necessarily a one-for-one, but as we read through these, you can't miss the similarities here to Exodus 34. Let's read this. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against there is no such law, And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. John 16:8 says, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's all there. Pretty much everything within Exodus 34:6-7 we find in the person of the Holy Spirit, from love to action against flesh and sin. God does not change. And what is our response? Our response is to live and to walk in the Spirit of God. It lists all those characteristics of the Holy Spirit and then says, if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. We got the Holy Spirit within us. Let's live like God, right? Let's live and breathe God's character. To be merciful as your Father is merciful. To be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. To love because God loved us. To be among those praised in Scripture because they were faithful. Right? Especially at the end when we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We're urged to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. To not neglect justice and love like the Pharisees did. And there's many passages about rejecting sin. Like, we're not called to pour out God's wrath or to live in judgment, but we in love do call out sin, to call sin, sin, to call things for what they are. You know, among each other, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The Bible speaks to restoring relationship if there's sin involved. We got to deal with it. But God leads his character with compassion and mercy, as should we, to lead our character with compassion and mercy. It's a high calling. It's a big list. And we can't do it without God's help. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit living and working within us. As children of God, we are called to rely on the promised Holy Spirit. And we're promised him, that we can rely on him. And as we show God's character through our lives for who he says he is, we represent him, we reveal to the world a glimpse of God. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I've heard it said, you know, we might be the only Bible that some people read, you know. And I want to represent God well. If I'm a follower of God, a little Christ, as a Christian refers to, I've got to be who he says he is, you know. So in closing here, I kind of titled this part, I love titles, it's fun. I titled it the Me in God's Own Image. And I love that song, I Am Who You Say I Am. You know, we should walk that, we should live that. And I opened with the idea that what we think about God or what we believe about him affects everything that we do. And that's, you know, that remains true. We're called to represent God for who he says he is and not for who we want to make him to be or with what we feel comfortable with accepting or you know, rejecting. And some of us might be in the place today who's like, oh, I'm not really sure if I have blind spots or if I'm missing something. Well, we probably all are to some degree. You know, we are imperfect. We see dimly through the mirror, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. But what we did this morning is a great practice. It's a good start to seek God, to draw in closely with him, to read and study what he says about himself. Ask him to help us live that out. And then we go do it. You know, I'm not gonna know someone very well or know their character or know how to represent them unless I know them well. The better I know someone, the better I'm able to represent them or know what they like and dislike. And this applies to God too. I say it all the time. The better you know God, the more you're going to know his heart, right? And that's through reading scripture. But even beyond that, it's through spending time with him. It's through being in relationship with him. It's not compartmentalizing even that devotional time. It's like, okay, I did my God stuff, and now I get to do my life stuff. It's my life stuff is the God stuff. The God stuff is my life stuff. You know, it's an ingrained thing where you're in relationship with God, relying on him because he's dependable and empowers us for what he has called us to be. It's seeking him, it's knowing him deeply. The better you know someone, the better you understand them. And God knows we can't be perfect. We will be at some point in time. But remember that God is compassionate. He sympathizes with our weakness. He empowers us. He gives us what we need. We just need to go to him. At the end of the day, we got to go to him. So can we do that? Can we live like God? Can we live it out? Can we change the world? As you guys can come on up as we close here. And before we pray, I just wanted to read Ephesians 3, 14 and 19. Kind of Paul's hope for the Ephesian church. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Let's pray that. Lord, we need you. We need you to fill us. We need you in your fullness. First, we thank you for your character, that you are everything we need. Lord, we thank you that you haven't changed, Lord, because if that were the case, what could we rely on? To help us to rely on you, to seek you, to know you. First, because a relationship with you is crucial to everything we are and every hope we could ever have. And second, and just as importantly, so that we could represent you to this world who desperately needs you. Help us to do this, Lord. I pray in your name. Amen.